Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about this whole idea of the temple tax. We took a little sidetrack there in session 5 with cutters to understand that cutters being people who cut themselves, and they're actually doing that to create a focus of their mind that helps them escape from pain that is welling up by way of their emotions that they want to escape from. They don't want to deal with. They don't want to face. They can't handle. There's a stress created because something in them is out of place, and it's usually to do with guilt. And it can actually be that they feel guilty about the fact that they are receiving praise they don't feel they are entitled to. They are receiving a position in society that they don't feel that they're entitled to, that they're being treated in a way that they don't think they're entitled to. And it can be a good treatment, it can be a bad treatment. It can be people who are actually very much at peace as a youth, and then suddenly they enter into the stage of puberty, and then now they're in a role-playing model of in a pecking order society in which they are being put either up or down in a way that makes them feel guilty or creates pain, and they want to escape from that pain by taking their focus off of the pain which they notice when it wells up and bubbles up inside them and focus it on something else. And that cutting, that precision cutting of the skin, will draw their attention so that they can't think about anything else while they're doing that. We call that self-harming and destructive, but there's lots of ways in which we do that. Anytime we're trying to distract ourselves from pain, emotional pain, or even physical pain, we are trying to escape from reality. We're trying to escape from the truth. And so when I share the truth from you, you're going to want to escape from that if you're not willing to receive it. And if you can't get rid of me by turning me off or turning away, you're going to imagine that I'm wrong, you're going to make excuses, you're going to be dealing with these 5 stages of grief, because I'm introducing a knowledge and awareness of something out of place, and this causes you stress or emotional stress or pain. If you center your confidence around an individual such as your father or your mother, and suddenly they seem to be afraid or nervous or anxious, you will become nervous or anxious. You will feel vulnerable, and this will frighten you, and you will want to do something about that. And there's lots of recourses that you can do about that, but what you really need to do is face your fears, face your anxieties, face your trauma and drama of your heart, and recognize it and see where it's coming from and overcome it with the acceptance, the loving acceptance of the truth. So when we were talking about Matthew 17:24-27, and they received tribute of Peter and said, they that received tribute came to Peter and said, does not your master pay the tribute? Now, there was an environmental change there in the way things were constructed in that society where you were expected to pay in the tribute. The tribute is a use tax. Tribute is an excise tax, and excise taxes are use taxes. If you go back in the Bible where it talks, the slothful shall be under tribute. And what they're talking about is this tribute is what you had to pay to Pharaoh. 20% of everything you earned had to go to the Pharaoh, and that was tribute. And he would take care of the social welfare needs of your society. He would give you free bread when there was famine. He would store up food, and he would pay the expenses of doing that so that he could provide for you in the time of need. But this was a system of bondage which you were compelled to enter into because you didn't have the means to support yourself, because you threw your brother into bondage and he wasn't there to tell you that there was a famine coming, and so therefore you weren't prepared. But the Pharaoh was prepared, because the Pharaoh had lifted up their brother as second in command in Egypt. So it was not God's design that there would be this bondage in Egypt. It was the result of the actions of the brothers, that they were not, they would have been the priests of the world. They would have stored up and stocked up for the coming famine, because they would have known it was coming because their brother would have told them. But they didn't know, because they had rejected the righteousness of God, and then they found themselves in between a rock and a hard place. Same thing's happening today in society. And so now that I've said that, people are going to think, well, I'll go out and stock up for myself. But that isn't the answer. The answer is to stock up in the kingdom of God. The treasure is in the kingdom of God. And what is that treasure? It's in the people desired, who desire and are not slothful in the payment of their tribute to Christ. You see, they have to be paying into Christ's kingdom by giving to one another, caring for one another, providing for one another. And of course, it's nothing wrong with you stocking up a little bit. And, you know, when the winters come here, you can't get up into the forest to cut firewood. So we cut our firewood in the summertime and stock it up so that we have firewood to get us through the winter. And that's just good sense. But if you're dealing with a worldwide catastrophe, you need to have a worldwide view of preparing. And of course, the kingdom of God and his righteousness was a way in which to prepare. So Jesus took Peter aside and said that he misspake. He prevented him from saying this, that he paid the tribute. And he asked them questions. Peter said to him, "Of strangers?" Yeshua said to him, "Then the children are free," because Peter had been asked, "What do you think, Simon?" Because he wasn't called Peter yet. "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their children or of strangers?" And Kephas says, "Of strangers." And Yeshua said to him, "Then the children are free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go you to the sea and cast in your hook and take a fish out of the sea." And then he found 2 coins and he told them to go and pay the tax. Now, the people, he's referring to them as strangers. So here, let's clarify this a little bit better. When Peter was asked, "Does your master, is he one of those that pay tribute?" Well, we know at least one thing is that there were people around who didn't pay tribute. You had to actually sign up for the tribute and become a member, a registered member, and then you owed tribute. Now, you might owe tribute in Corinth, but you wouldn't owe tribute in Judea if you were signed up in Corinth. If you were signed up in Judea, then you would owe tribute in Judea. And there were people in Judea who did not owe tribute because they would not sign up. They were in that world, that system, but they were not of it. And so when Peter is asked, "Does your master pay the tribute?" Peter answered, "Yes." But Yeshua prevented him. That's the word we see here, prevented him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute?" Now, when they says custom or tribute, he's talking about two different things, but they're similar things. But they're excises on your labor. They're actually taxes. They're not just the little coin that we give as a ransom. This is more than that. And it is more often than that. It's a regular event. And he says, "Of their own children," their own children. Now, the word "children" there is not really the word for children, but it's the word for sons. It's translated sons many, many times. 85 times in the Bible it's translated son. We do see it translated children also, but it's specifically almost son or firstborn. It's, does he take it of his princes, of his children in that sense? Because all the citizens of Judea were the children of their patronus, which was Herod the Great. But Herod the Great was dead. There was no king in Jerusalem. But they were quickly becoming children of Rome, because Rome was supplying a great many of the benefits, including free bread, free wine, free cheese, and they would give away. And the Jews loved the Romans, because the Romans would make rules like, oh, well, if our bread giveaway day falls on a Jewish holiday, the Jews can come on the next day. And they said, oh, well, that's cool. These Romans, and they're building roads, and they're building harbors, and they're building coliseums, you know, and money spent is money earned, and they like that. But the tribute thing is something that they would pay to Herod, and Herod would pay to Rome, because Rome was there providing a service to Judea. So anyway, he's being asked, does your master pay this tribute? And we know in the Bible it says the slothful shall be under tribute. So is Jesus slothful? Would he be paying the tribute? No. And he asks Peter, do they take this of their sons, or do they take this of strangers? And the word strangers there, it appears twice in the Matthew's Gospel. And I believe that Matthew's Gospel was originally written in the Aramaic. And so we have to go back to the Hebrew to determine what word was there that they translated into this word strangers in the New Testament. Because it's not always the same word. There's more than one word that they translated into stranger, at least in the Old Testament. And that word, so we have to ask, which word is that that they translate into the word stranger in the English? Because if you read in Genesis 31:15, you'll see, are we counted him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. And that's a particular word in the Hebrew text that's translated stranger. It's also translated alien. We see another word translated stranger in the sense of a pilgrimage. And if we look for the phrase of strangers, we'll find a word that is translated nokri in Isaiah. And we'll also see another word, zur, translated stranger in Isaiah. But it's a completely different word, and it has to do with this being estranged. Well, one of the interesting things about that particular word, the same letter combination that we see translated as stranger also is translated as closed or thrust together or crushed, to press, to squeeze, to gather together as if to hold. And these are called strangers too, different Hebrew words. So if we go back to this phrase in Matthew of strangers, is this of those that they have pressed together? And remember, John the Baptist was out there baptizing and preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Herod was out baptizing and preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They had two different kinds of approaches to this. John the Baptist had one based on faith, hope, and charity, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and sharing what you have that's extra. And Herod had this idea of forcing the contributions of the people and providing for the welfare of society with these forced contributions, and also providing for himself, and also providing for a golden temple of stone, while Jesus came preaching a gospel of a living temple of stone, where each of us are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we gather together and form a church made of flesh and blood, but operating by a spirit that is not revealed by flesh and blood, but by the revelation of God in our hearts and our minds. We are not to be strangers. We are to be brothers. We are not to be pressed together, squeezed together, crunched together, or bound together by contracts, covenants, and constitutions. We are not to be giving up our right to choose our higher liberty so that other people can control us. And Jesus is making this very clear to Peter that he has misspoke. And the whole Bible tells us that only the slothful should be under tribute, and we have to believe that Jesus was not slothful. To be under tribute meant to be of the world. Your benefits came of that constitutional system and order of government that you owed the tribute to. But if that tribute is collected by force to take care of the welfare of the people, it's making the word of God to none effect. So anyway, we just tie all that together, and it should be really clear. But people read it, and because they don't know the context of the time and the environment of the time, they misrepresent what is actually going on here with Peter, with Simon. Now, if we go into some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, such as 4Q159, which is a fragment, and we look in the columns in this, and around line 6 to 7 in the second column, we'll see a phrase stated concerning the ransom, which would be this tribute coin that should be paid to God, but now is being paid to men like Herod and Caesar. This ransom, the money of the valuation which a man gives as a ransom for his life, shall be half a shekel, in accordance with the shekel of the sanctuary. He shall give it only once in his life. So that's their approach, was they're talking about him only giving this ransom once in a life. But yet we see in the context of Exodus 21:30, it talks about, then shall he give for a ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. But that word ransom there is pedium, which is a more complex, it's more than three letters long. And it means redemption or ransom or variant, and it comes from a word that is three letters long, which is your basic primitive root word, which is translated redeem about 48 times, deliver 5 times, ransom twice, and even rescued. And it's an interesting word, but what's it from? What does this, what we call pi, and deleth, hey, where else do we see that? Well, we don't see that forming any other particular words, although there's a number of words associated with redemption and redeem that are multiple letters, where they add a vav and they add a tav, tav standing for faith, and vav is connecting faith with the first two letters, which is that P-like letter in deleth. But when we look at other variations where they like take, instead of the hey, which is an emphasis letter, they just put the vav there, they end up with the name of a field, a plain, a tableland. But if you continue and add other letters, like an an, the word is translated deliver. And they even admit that this redeem becomes deliver by changing that last letter. If you change that last letter to a resh, it becomes fat. And fat was usually a symbol of something like given or gain. So this ransom was to make the coffers of the Levites fat so that they could provide for the needs of the people. And yes, they, as we see in the Qumran, they were saying they only have to give it once. And now we have a deal that we do at His Holy Church when we're forming a congregation of record that is based on this same principle, although we came about to that revelation, and then we go back and we find the evidence for that revelation somewhere else, is that in order to form a congregation of record, you have to take some sort of commodity value, you know, a coin or what have you, value of a shekel, whatever, which is really a shekel, I think it's about a dime size. But anyway, you give that as your ransom, as your commitment that you're recognizing this minister. Now, we only make a record of it one time, but you don't stop giving. You have to continue to give to remain a viable member of a congregation, because you have to care about, on a daily basis, your neighbor as much as yourself. And that's the fat of the community that is given to help sustain the needy of the community where there is need, just like fat in your own body, that when you are in short rations, your body will start living on the fat. that you have stored up. And you would do the same thing in your church, but if you needed day-to-day energy, you would have a flow of carbohydrates and sugars that would be going through your body to give you immediate energy. And so these things that we see in a natural body are repeated in the body of Christ. But, yeah, the record of that first giving establishes that you're a part of the network, part of a particular congregation that is united with other congregations. So we're using that same principle, but unless it's rooted in this Holy Spirit in you, dwelling in you as the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to serve the purposes of God. It's not going to serve your needs. It's not going to serve the needs of others, because you have to continually give, because that's the body. If you stop giving, if you only give at Christmas and Thanksgiving, the poor will starve to death. The needy will starve to death. And, you know, we've talked before about the poor. Now, we're not talking about the undeserving poor. They should go hungry. They should fast. They should suffer their foolishness, just like the foolish virgins, who God slams the door in their face, locks them, won't let it open up. You're not supposed to give to everybody foolishly. You're supposed to give to everybody wisely, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and take care of the deserving poor. And Jesus didn't just automatically drop everything and take care of everybody. But he would actually refuse certain people help and refuse certain people answers. We should approach that giving in the same way. But we need to come together in those tens, hundreds, and thousands, which we were talking about back there in show 4. Now, if Yeshua held to this Essene Halacha, then he would not believe that he or his followers owed the tax if they had already paid it at least once in their lifetime. But again, the environment at that time, there was a new system set up by the Pharisees and Herod where you had to pay in annually, and you were actually compelled to pay in once you were signed up. But if you didn't sign up, you didn't owe, but you also were not going to get the benefits of that society that was established by Herod. The same is that if you were not signed up with the church established by Constantine, you would not get benefits from them either. And if you were not baptized into the church established by Jesus Christ, you might not receive benefits also. But if you were, you would definitely receive whatever the neighbor chose to give, whatever he wished to share with you. Jesus, like the Qumran community, talks about living waters coming from a well. In John chapter 4, living waters is symbolically drawn from Jacob's well and brings salvation and eternal life. And Jesus tells us that if you want eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. And one of those commandments includes this idea of loving your neighbor and not coveting your neighbor's goods. In the Manual of Discipline, living waters is the teachings of the community and is symbolically drawn from the well of Numbers 21:18, which is identified by the scrolls to be symbolic of the law. And that verse 21:18 was in Numbers, was the princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgivers, with these staves, and from the wilderness they went to Matana. Now, so much of the Old Testament, that they may actually have physically done some of these things, but they're mentioning these things. You know, they did lots of things and they don't tell us about, but they mention certain things because the story is very much a parable paralleling a principle. And so when he talks about living waters and eternal life, Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, keep my commandments, which goes back to the law. Now, you don't earn eternal life because you keep the commandments, but in the effort and the struggle and the striving to keep the commandments, you began to come face to face with the truth that you're not always moving and living and acting in accordance with the ways of God. you're actually going against the ways of God, and you're coming to that realization, and that realization will hurt and be painful. And you can go to a church that will make you feel comfortable and will soothe you so that you don't deal with the truth of this incompatibility in your heart, so that you will be deluded into thinking that you're saved when you're not saved. Or you can go to a church that says, no, yeah, you should be keeping the commandments. You should not be coveting your neighbor's goods. You should be loving one another. You should be giving and taking care of one another. You should be supporting your parents and not looking to men who exercise authority to support your parents, and saying that you don't have to do it because you have given Corbin, and now the state, who is nothing but benefactors who exercise authority, must take care of your parents. You see, you've gone out of the ways of Christ. Now, you have that choice of which church you want to go to. But if you choose not to go to the hypocritical church, but choose not to join with others to become the social welfare of your society, then you still have not repented and turned around and sought the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and so therefore you're still not saved. Because you really haven't accepted Jesus. You have accepted your idea of Jesus, but you've taken your idea of Jesus out of the context of Jesus. Anyway, we'll be right back after this brief break, and we'll talk more about the keys to the kingdom.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. When we're talking about some of these things and the similarities between some Essene communities and what Christians or what Christ was teaching, there's really a remarkable parallel. Does that mean that Jesus Christ was an Essene and that he was like the Qumran Essenes, that everything, that he was simply a part of a movement? Well, this is the interesting thing about what Christ was saying, is that we're not a part of a movement. We're not a part of some sort of man-made church that is created by men. The church is established by Christ. It's established in the hearts and the minds of the people that follow the ways of Christ. And the people who don't follow the ways of Christ, they say they follow Christ, they say they believe in Christ, but they're not actually doing it. The fruits of their doing is not appearing to be in accordance with the message of Christ. They're not doers of His word. They're doing something else. They're not really Christians. They think they are, but they're deceived, and they hire and pay lots of good money to ministers to keep them deceived, because they don't want to deal with the stress of knowing that they're not really doing what Jesus said to do. And they will create all kinds of religious rituals to supplant the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is, you're kind of out there. It's like stepping out of the boat and walking on water. You're kind of dependent upon the Holy Spirit to say, do this today, do that today. But they want to make up rules so you can look at a written flesh and blood book and say, this is what I do today. This is what I don't do today. This is what I can do today. This is what I can't do today. And I have all these rules because they're written down in this physical flesh and blood book. And they're going to tell me what to do. And when we look at the manual of discipline in chapter 6 and 3:6 and other parts of that, as well as Josephus's war in chapter 2 and 8 and 5, we see a reference to this Passover or Seder as a sort of messianic banquet. And it certainly reminds us of this Last Supper that Jesus has, including sitting in certain places and reaching for the bread. In Qumran materials even, it reads, if you look in 1QSA chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, the Messiah of Israel shall reach for the bread. And of course, that's what we see repeated in the story about the Last Supper, is that Jesus reaches for the bread first. Now, they put that in there. I'm sure Jesus did a lot of other things, but they put that in there because it was a physical parable saying that this was the Messiah, because he reaches for the bread first. But the actual meaning of this, if you go back into the ancient text, is he has the first right to distribute the bread, to control the bread. Remember, the Messiah is the anointed. David was called the anointed. He was called the Christ, which is the Greek word for anointed. So Messiah, Christ, Messiah, anointed, all are the same things. When they see that word Messiah in the ancient Hebrew text, they're referring to David being the anointed. And he had the right to fire the porters of the temple. He did not have the right to elect new ones. But if you elected ones that were corrupt, he could fire them. When did you do this election? You did it at Pentecost. Why did you do it at Pentecost? Because that was one of the great gatherings, the great messianic banquet. 50 days after the Passover, you gather together in large external groups. Passover is families gathering in the home of the richest man in your congregation, because usually that was the biggest home. And you gathered in there and you ate a meal together and you ate it all up and you all shared equally. And that's what Passover was. And it had a purpose to bring the congregations together. But now to bring the congregations of congregations together, they do that 50 days later. They count from the Passover 50 days and they know to all meet in one place and form the congregations of congregations, the tens, hundreds, fifties, and thousands. And they do this by saying, we're 10 here, this is our minister, okay, who wants to gather with him, who lives the closest to our town? And he gathers together with a bunch of other ministers, and they pick a minister. Now that minister, he better like traveling, because he's going to go from minister to minister, and he's going to check out what they're doing. And he's still part of this Levite community of serving the tents of the congregation, the individual homes of the congregation. And what does he serve with? He serves with the bread that is pre-prepared and given to them so that they can share in this tables that set men free, as opposed to the tables that are a snare. What should have been for their welfare has become a snare. And that's the other tables. So, but we have a table of which they cannot eat, and they have a table of which we should not eat. And our table is filled with faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty through love. Their table is through pressing people together through force, through control, through men who exercise authority one over the other. And so the Essenes held the strict rule about the Sabbath as well. And they said that you shouldn't eat anything on the Sabbath that isn't prepared already to eat. And so the apostles are seen plucking grain in the field and they rub it in their hands and they're eating the seeds. Well, they're not grinding and baking bread. This grain is already ready to eat. They're simply taking it out and eating it. So they're really not violating the rules, but people who have unmoored the rules from their meaning, they're going to think, oh, well, he's breaking the rules. But in spirit, they're not. And in fact, they're really not, because the grain was already grown. They were just picking it up. I mean, if you're going to pick food off your plate, if you're going to cut a piece of meat off of this roasted lamb that's laid in the middle of the table or still maybe on the spit and still cooking, because they often continued to cook it, and they would eat the outside first, and then the inside would cook, and then they would cut that away, and they would eat that, and eventually they eat all the meat, kind of like a turkey from the outside in. But there was work in cutting that meat loose, but they didn't count that. They had already prepared the lamb by slitting his throat and taking out the entrails and washing the entrails out and then putting that back in with the fat so that it would be cooking in this dripping grease, and it had already been skinned. All this was prepared the day before so that they could have this meal so they could focus on fellowship. And that's the purpose of it. And the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, really, it's not, and the Essenes knew this, but people who read about the Essenes, they often don't get it. This keeping of the Sabbath had to do with what you did the rest of the week, and the Essenes were real workers. So they were out working all week long, and then they were taking their Sabbath because they had already worked the 6 days, which is what makes the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath is this rest. It makes the rest holy because you did the work already. Keeping the Sabbath is about death. It's about preparing the bread for the day of rest. It's about having the money in the bank before you spend it. That's what it's about. It's not about not doing anything on the Sabbath. It's about what you do the rest of the week before you have a right to take a rest. Now, all of society, the society of the world, they have you eating of stuff that you have not yet worked for and going under tribute so that you have to work for it. You're not going to find any political solution until you understand that the Sabbath is about debt. People are worried about the fiscal responsibility of society, and we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about that. A man may not go about in the field to do his desired activity on the Sabbath. A man may not eat anything on the Sabbath except food already prepared. That's from one of those Dead Sea Scroll documents. But the food was prepared. They weren't grinding and cooking it. It was already grown. And the whole purpose of telling you this story is to try to relate to the fact that you have to be more understanding of the purpose of these feasts and traditions. What is Proverbs 6 say about sluggards and ants? If we go to Proverbs 6, let's go back to verse 1. We won't start with verse 6. My son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hands with a stranger. There's that word stranger again. Which one is that? That's that zur. The same word can also mean pressed together. Stricken hands. You've made an agreement. You've become pressed together. What's the very next verse here in Proverbs 6? Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Remember what David said, that and Paul quoting David, your table shall be a snare. You've sat and eat with a ruler. You've been a man of appetite. And he served you meats that you have not yet paid for. Oh, you paid, but you haven't paid fully. It's empty treasury, and so they're borrowing money against your future labor and the labor of your children to provide you with the benefit. You're not a keeper of the Sabbath if you're doing that. Do this now, he says, that if you've stricken your hands, you've become this surety. He's telling you what to do. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hands of thy friend, who you are surety for. That word friend, by the way, is the word that is translated neighbor over 100 times. It is translated friend, but only about 40 times. It's also translated another and fellow and companion, etc. But do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hands for thy neighbor, of thy neighbor, as this surety. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. So this is what you're doing in a congregation of record, is that you're making sure your friend, but now you're humbling yourself to do this. You're sharing of your wealth and your prosperity to be a surety to your friend in righteousness. Humbling yourself. Humble thyself. Submit thyself. Stamp oneself down. Humble oneself. This is the definitions of that particular word. But you have to do it to yourself. You have to pay tribute to a righteous government based on faith, hope, and charity. You will not do anything to relieve the fact that you're a surety for debt. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hands of the hunter. In other words, do it this quickly. And as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Remember, what is a sluggard? What's he talking about, sluggard, here? It's the same word they translate into slothful. And how do you know if you're a sluggard? You're under tribute. If you're under tribute, you're a sluggard. You're slothful, because the slothful should be under tribute. The diligent shall bear rule, but you're not the diligent, so you should not be free. You should be in bondage, because you've been the sluggard. So now he's saying, stop being the sluggard and go to the ant and see what he does. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, and they say no overseer, and actually the word, that word there you see is overseer, and some people say, oh, we're not supposed to have overseers, because we use that term in His Holy Church. But how many times does that term there in the Hebrew appear? It appears in the Hebrew text over 25 times. What's it normally translated? It's normally translated officer. It's also translated ruler. One time, it's translated overseer. It's actually the word shatter, which we get sater, tyrant, ruler, someone who could exercise authority. And that's what he's talking about. They don't have the one who can exercise ruler. One of the reasons they translate that overseer is because there's another word in that same verse. They translate ruler, and it is translated ruler about 38 times, and or actually more than 40, 50 times. And it's actually the mashal is the word. And it has to do with reign or dominion. So they're saying, which having no guide, no officer, no ruler appointed from the top down, they provideth her meat in the summer and gather her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard, slothful? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep and gather together in congregation and start taking care of one another? Because you choose to without an officer making you do it. It isn't enough to give one time. You should be providing for everything that goes on within your congregation and in your congregations of congregations, those tens, hundreds, thousands, and fifties, or whatever you want to, however you want to divide it. I don't care if you do 12s and 24s and 144,000s. It's the principle of the thing. Let's not strain at gnats and swallow camels. But no, you all say, yeah, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thou poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man, a naughty person, a wicked man, a walketh with a forward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his finger. People tell me that they're Christian, but I look at where they're going. Where are their feet taking them? Are they backbiters? Are they false accusers? Are they lovers of one another, taking care of one another? Are they praying to men who exercise authority? Are they participating in a system of Corbin that makes the word of God to none effect? Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken. And without remedy, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue. Are you proud of the system you've created for yourself? Do you cheat that system? Hands that shed innocent blood, do you take benefits from children yet unborn because you are willing to continue to put your own government in debt, your brothers in debt, because you want to be a surety and you want them to be a surety for you, and you're going to take and take and take and take? This is what you are. You are the kings who have rejected God. And you take and take and take from each other in covetous, and that is why you are made merchandise. The heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witness that speaketh lies about people. You don't try to find out the truth of what's going on. You speaketh lies. My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Stop coveting your neighbor's goods. So anyway, I said I was going to talk a little bit about economy, spending problems. Because, you see, you're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not doing the work first, you're going into debt. American politicians did what they do best recently, and they pretend to solve spending problems without cutting spending. Only in America could politicians put the country on course to increase its national debt from $14.5 trillion to $23 trillion by 2021 and declare they are cutting spending. For those that need to visualize the lies of the politicians, take a gander at this chart and try to find out the cuts and the spending. And I'm reading from an article by a fellow who gives a chart. And you see the chart just climbing up. Debt climbing up. Spending climbing up. Deficit climbing up. Inflation climbing up. And one of the causes of this, and really it's a minor cause compared to all the other things, because if you read Samuel, he's talking about making his instruments of war and taking and taking and taking and taking. But also he's providing social welfare. But what the social welfare, the real cost of social welfare, is in the addiction of people to depend upon that government, which gives the government more and more license to do anything they darn well please. And one of the ways they do this is electronic benefit transfer, what they call via EBT, and they have an EBT card. And that its common benefits provided by the United States via this EBT are typically the two general categories of food and cash benefits. Food benefits are federally authorized benefits that can be used only to purchase food and supposedly non-alcoholic beverages. Food benefits are distributed through this Supplemental Nutritional Assistance Program, which they call SNAP. So what does this amount to? It is illegal for anyone to charge sales tax or surcharge on this card processing fees of an EBT SNAP account, according to the federal law, but somebody pays for that, and it's just added on expense. Today, the authorities don't hand out bread. They don't have bread lines. If they did, you would see 45.5 million Americans in bread lines. It's almost 15% of the entire population is out there with an EBT card. And of course, why 15? It's actually, if you do it by families, it's way higher, because you don't give EBT cards to little children and they're often supported. So what's put on that card is dependent upon those numbers of children. So the actual population that is covered by this is way more than 15% of the American people. There are almost 5 million Americans on welfare. There's 50 million Americans on Medicaid. There are 8 million Americans receiving unemployment compensation, and actually that number is higher. These are a little bit older statistics. There are 10.5 million Americans on Social Security disability, and many of them are not even disabled, but some of them are. And I'm not against providing these benefits. I'm just trying to show you what's happening. When you're not like the ant, but are like the sluggard, and you are not providing for the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity, but through forced contributions, you know where this is going to go. And the Bible tells you over and over again, and they're not just telling you so you can ignore it. They're telling you so that you may have life more abundant and keep the commandments of God. But unfortunately, your ministers aren't telling you. They're telling you, oh, go down there and apply for this and apply for that and apply for that, even though it's going to bankrupt your children into debt forever and ever and ever and ever. They say, just keep on getting it, because it's there. This is the symbolic bread being provided to the masses to keep them tranquilized, pliable, and satisfied, and ignorant of their civic duty. The government has renamed bread as social benefits. Well, the reality is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, bread was social benefits. You know, the free bread and circuses of Rome, and we'll talk more about that. Where did that phrase even come from? It came from the same time period, and it's part of that environment in which Christ and the early church were operating. Now, all states have systems that use magnetic stripe cards and online authorization for transactions when paying for groceries. The SNAP customer card is run through an electronic reader at what they call the point of sale, the POS. This is the free bread and circuses. If you go back to Rome, this phrase originated from the Roman in a satire. It's actually satire 10 of the Roman satirist poet who they call Juvenal. And we're all being kind of juvenile. This was about 100 A.D., the context of the Latin metaphor panem et circenses, which is bread and circuses, identifies the only remaining cares of the new Roman populace, which cares not for its historical birthright of responsibility or its political involvement. Here, Juvenal displays his contempt for the declining heroism of his contemporary Romans, and we should do the same with all these false Christians out there who are abandoning Christ for the free bread of Rome. Politicians devised a plan in 140 BC, if you go back a ways in history, so this is about 240 years before, about the age of America, to win the votes of these new citizens, giving out cheap food and entertainment, and they call it bread and circuses, would be the most effective ways to raise up power, in the political offices of a once free republic. Already long ago, from when we sold our vote to no man, this is what it says in his satire, the people have abdicated our duties for the people who once upon a time handed out military command, high civil offices and legions. Everything now restrains itself and anxiously hopes for just two things, bread and circuses. And there we have it. Welcome to Rome. And that was Juvenal's satire concerning Gaius Gracchus in 123 BC. Anyway, we're going to talk more about this next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Until then, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.